afternoon. We invite you to join us. We're having kind of an informal picnic out at George Park. That's the end of Don Tyson on the east side of Springdale. There's a park there, playground, splash pad, but we have rented a pavilion there, and you're welcome. Join us, and we'll have a good time. You can sit in a chair or play kickball or do whatever you want. Follow kids, chase kids around. It'll be a good time. But that's tomorrow at 4-ish until you get tired of being there. So, all right, if you would turn in your Bibles once again this evening to the book of Colossians. There is, I think, no greater picture, description, concise theological statement of Christ than this one in Colossians 1 that we looked at this morning. Spent some time with some distinctives of Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to take it a step further and look at the application of it. The therefore of the person of Jesus Christ. And he gives some specific application to the church, the way the church is to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think this text paints a marvelous picture, but also this idea of we need a full, complete Christ, because it requires the God-man, the full Christ, to accomplish what he talks about in redemption. And I'm going to read this for you, and then we'll pray and look into this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray as we begin. Father, once again, we are awed, we are delighted, we are hopefully more in love with you and your Son. We thank you for the picture that has been given to us in this passage. And as we make some application tonight, as we look at the concept of reconciliation and what reconciliation means, would you teach us? Would you instruct us? And we ask that you would just perhaps guide our thinking. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw this morning that Jesus Christ created all things for his own glory, and that he is the preeminent one. He is the superior one. He is the honored one. But something happened between verses 18 and the passage tonight. Something took place from the supreme Christ, creator, to all of a sudden, there's a need for reconciliation. And that issue, you know, is the issue of sin. Sin entered the world and therefore required a redeemer, a reconciler to enter in. Sin entered the world. And so Paul is addressing how we, all creation, is reconciled to God, and then specifically, how the sinner in verses 21 through 23 is reconciled to God. So verses 19 and 20, what he's doing is he's talking about creation being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Creation being reconciled to God. You know from your theological study that the idea of reconciliation is to restore to a state of harmony, to bring back something that has been destroyed, to change from an enemy to a friend. That, in essence, is what reconciliation has to do with. And the thought behind it is removal of hostility. The universe is, because of sin, out of sync, out of harmony, out of joint because of sin and because of Satan's rebellion and Adam's fall. Universe will one day be set free because of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. So there's this universal reconciliation that takes place, and also a personal reconciliation. And I think Paul's dealing with both of those things. Because you all know very well that when God created the world, it was very good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything He made, and indeed, it was very good. Right at the outset, there was no problem. It was perfect in every way. Creation, as you know, it's not morally good, it's not morally bad, but creation even itself has to be delivered from the effects of sin. Creation is in bondage to sin, and it's cursed as a consequence of Adam's sin. For instance, you read in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, then Adam said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the fruit which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of you,' therefore cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." So in a sense, creation is in need of reconciliation. And I'll come back to that aspect in just a moment. But also, we know that God has established a plan. And the plan is for that in Him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And once again, He is God. He is the God-man. And whenever we read that God is pleased, we ought to listen. We ought to carefully take heed to what is it that pleases God. Well, this passage says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. So there's some things about Jesus Christ and His nature, His character, that please God. And the first of it is, it pleased the Father that the Son would take upon Himself human nature. That's pleasing to God. That's God's design. That's God's plan. All the way from before the world was ever created, it was always the plan of God. There was no such thing as some sort of parentheses that came along as if God had to set apart His plan for a period of time, and then we'll later on take it up. I don't believe that's the case. God always had planned for His Son to come at the fullness of time. It pleased the Father that the Son would take upon Himself human nature. But secondly, it pleased the Father that in the man Jesus Christ the fullness of deity would dwell. He said later on in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him, that is, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And then verse 20 gives us a third work that pleased the Father. It pleased Him that the fullness of God would dwell, and it would please Him that through Him He would reconcile to Himself all things. It pleased the Father to reconcile everything to Himself through the blood of Christ. All things doesn't take a degree to realize all things is talking about all things. Everything. All things have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. All the things that were, in this context, cursed as a result of this of sin and the fall of Adam. And at the center of God's plan was the death of Jesus Christ. It was through the blood of His cross that reconciliation would take place, that would occur. Being God and being man, at the same time bringing these two natures together in harmony, makes Jesus, therefore, the perfect one to reconcile. And that's why Paul is saying, this is important. This is vital in our understanding to refresh our thinking and our mind, because there is reconciliation in no one else. There's no other option out there. Jesus was the perfect one to reconcile us to God. Because it was God who was the offended one. We're the rebels. We're the ones who stand at enmity with God, because He didn't fail. We're the ones that failed. Therefore, we need to be brought into reconciliation with God. We need to be brought into a renewed relationship. And God's requirement is that His perfect righteousness would be satisfied. We use the word in the Bible, propitiation. But that's what it means. It means a satisfaction. And that's what Jesus did. His death satisfied God's holy demands. And therefore, the world becomes able to be reconciled by Jesus Christ. It's that man now who needs to respond to Jesus. And in mercy, God sent His only Son. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal to us. We implore you, be reconciled to God. That's our hope. That's our reconciliation. That's what God has established as His plan for the universe. And so these two verses describe this redemption, including us in reconciliation, and a restoration of fellowship between man, between God. The cross has secured that peace. The blood of Christ guarantees that curse has been taken care of, and creation now awaits for the reconciliation or the restoration of all things. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this glorious liberty as the children of God. And that day will come in which redemption, reconciliation, will be fully and finally culminated, brought about. Revelation 22 talks about that. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And so Paul, I think, is making the primary point that there is really only one way to be reconciled to God. Only one way for the entire universe, and it's through the God-man Jesus Christ. So he says, dear Colossians, don't add anything. Don't add anything to Jesus Christ. He is the full, complete, final reconciler of this world. Because you see, what was happening in Colossians was that false teachers had begun to infiltrate the church. And it wasn't that they were encouraging anyone to deny Jesus. They were saying, but he's not quite sufficient. You need to add a few things to Jesus Christ. And he listed later on in chapter 2 at least two things that the false teachers were encouraging Colossians to add. A philosophical system that only they could teach, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. But secondly, there was another system or danger that the Colossians had in adding to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And it's simply living with a list of do's and don'ts. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, adding to Jesus is a much more subtle and much more prevalent and common error that afflicts churches even today. They're not saying deny Christ. They're just saying, just add a little bit to Jesus Christ. When Paul says, the fullness is in the head, Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. Adding to Jesus is dangerous. It's an error we need to be aware of. Well, Paul says, not only will the universe be one day reconciled to Him, but you and I as sinners, are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He says, and you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before Him. And he wants to drive home this point. Yes, there is a sense in which the visible universe is assured of reconciliation. But the main point of Christ's reconciling work is to reconcile you and I as sinners to Jesus. One of Paul's favorite literary constructions is, you once were, but now you are this. That is a description of us as believers. We once were, but now we are. We once lived a certain way. We once were in bondage, but now you have been redeemed. Now you are in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the way we live. Makes all the difference in our ability to live pleasing to God. Makes all the difference in our lives. Because we were enemies, no doubt about it. We weren't just neutral. We weren't just ignorant of it. We were actually opposed to God. Isn't that what he says? We were alienated and hostile. Isn't that a description of you? You were at one day, you were hostile. You were hostile to God, doing your own thing. You were an enemy of God. And that's the sinner. It's a mindful one. We evidenced by our wicked ways. We are enemies in our mind. And it's talking about simple rebellion, a persistent enmity, persistent rebellion. And that was our state. Because as men, we hate God. And the reason we hate God is because God hates sin. And we love it. We loved sin. We walked in it. We lived in it. And that's why we are so opposed to God. Because we love the way we were. Love that life that we had. And people are at odds with God, both in their minds and then the fruit. The fruit of the root, which is behavior. See, sin starts, first of all, in our hearts, our minds, however you want to describe it. That's the way Jesus said. He said, out of the heart comes all of these things. Adultery. Immorality. Anger. Bitterness. Wrath. And on down that shopping list of sins. He said, that's what comes out of us. That's our character. We're at odds with God, both from within and without. Sin begins that way. It begins with the mind. It works its way into the deeds. I'm reading a book by John Owen, a Puritan, and it talks about the nature of sin. And he uses this interesting picture from Romans 7:21. Sin is there. The law of sin is there. And he describes it's at our elbow. It follows us around everywhere we go, that law of sin. It's there. And and the result is, it leads us to an enmity with God. But the manner of reconciliation, he said in verse 22, is the body of his flesh by his death. And I think Paul uses kind of an awkward expression to talk about the death of Christ. And the awkward, you can read it there, the awkward picture is the body of flesh. It's kind of a difficult way of saying it. And I think he says it this way for a couple of reasons. Because the last time he used the word body was in verse 18. And it's talking about something totally different. The head of the body, Jesus is the church. So he didn't want to confuse them when he talked about body. So he talks about the body of flesh. And it avoids any kind of confusion. But also I think he does it because he wants to cement in their minds the reality of the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Something that the false teachers were denying. That, yeah, the flesh is evil, but the spirit is good. And he's saying, hey, all of us is evil. And it took the body of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, to give us freedom in his body, flesh, by his death. Christ reconciles sinners for a purpose, in order to present us holy to the Father. A lot of times in Scripture, you have that picture of this is what God is doing. He's doing right now in you, in Ephesians 5, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we would be holy and without blemish. Or Jude 24, now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And that's what He's all about. That's what He's doing in your life, even tonight, even tomorrow, and the week ahead, is He's working to present you holy, blameless before Him. Christ does all that. But at the same time, one of those puzzling passages is verse 23. At the same time, the reconciled sinner has to continue in the faith. That is, in the hope of the content of the gospel that Paul preached to them. That's a difficult word in verse 23. Two-letter word, if. If. If you continue. If you keep on keeping on. If you are steadfast. And that's difficult. The completion of our holiness and blamelessness is, he said, contingent. That's what if implies, a contingency. In other words, a person can't say, "Oh, I believed in Jesus when I was 12, but it has no effect on the way I live. Has no effect on anything I do. I can live any way I want because, after all, I have fire insurance." And he says, wait a minute. If you continue in the faith, if you continue on, the if is very real. Will you continue in the faith? Will you endure to the end? In due season we will reap if we don't give up. Galatians 6, Hebrews 3, we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. All through Scripture or New Testament you find that concept, the if concept. You see, Paul's telling us that the only proof that you have of a genuine reconciliation is a faithful perseverance in faith. The true Christian is characterized by two metaphors. He is both stable and he is steadfast. He's stable and he's steadfast in his faith. The word stable suggests the idea of a firm foundation. The picture of a secure foundation in a building. It's like a building that's sitting on a rock. It's solid, rock solid. That's what stable is. And a believer who lays a foundation of stability when he comes to trust Christ, his foundation is dug deep and solid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We lay a foundation on Him, a stable foundation. And a believer was placed on that foundation at salvation with permanent results. But then he gives that second metaphor, steadfast. It literally means settled. You're settled in your faith. A steady, a firm resolve. And that's a great metaphor, especially for the people who lived in Lycus Valley, where Colossae was. That was in an earthquake zone. They had earthquake after earthquake in that region. I mentioned this morning that in 60 AD, the city was nearly leveled. And they needed that reminder of stability in Jesus Christ. They knew what it was to be shaken. And we can't be like that house that shakes in an earthquake. We have to resist efforts to be shaken, but firm in our foundation. A lot of people went to jail after the earthquake in 1999, and they were builders because it was found out that they were trying to cut costs, and they were going by the seashore, and they were picking up sand to make their concrete. And if you know anything about concrete, you don't mix salt in your concrete. It makes it brittle. And that's what happened. A lot of buildings were built that way, 7, 8 stories, and they just fell apart. You could pull the rebar right out of it. It didn't hold on to anything. And that's kind of a picture that we need to have, is you don't build a firm house with a bunch of salt in the sand. You build on something solid, which is Jesus Christ. And the substructure supports what? It supports the superstructure. The believer stands before God, unchangeable, unalterable, infallible in our eternal state. And our condition may vary because of sin and our current condition, but there will be a day when our position and our condition, we will stand before Him and stand before Him in righteousness, assuming we are steadfast. And so it's imperative that as believers we have a solid structure in our lives. Keep our faith solid. Because in Christ we are reconciled with God, and therefore we have peace with God. We have this hope, we have this peace that has been given to us. When we came to reconciliation with Jesus Christ, Paul said in another place, Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace into which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And no matter the tribulation, no matter what takes place, the trials of our lives, that is simply to produce perseverance, he said in Romans 5. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Well, how do we live? How does God expect us to live in light of this calling to be steadfast and stable? And I'll just close with a quote by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, there's been a long-standing quarrel between God and man. It commenced in that day when our first parents hearkened to the serpent's voice and believed the devil rather than their maker. Yet God's not willing for that quarrel to continue. According to the goodness of His nature, He delights in love. He is the God of peace, and He has, on His part, prepared everything that is necessary for a perfect reconciliation. His glorious wisdom has devised a plan whereby, without violating His justice as the judge of all the earth, without tarnishing His perfect holiness, He can meet man upon the ground of mercy. And man can again become the friend of God. That blessed work was done long ago. And now, all that remains is that man should be reconciled to God. And that he should be willing to end the dispute. And that his heart should turn toward his Maker again in love and peace and perfect reconciliation. I trust that you have been reconciled to God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please be reconciled to God. And for those who are reconciled, I hope that this is a reminder of your standing with God, the holy, righteous one. You stand before Him clothed not in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you are acceptable to Him, and you can come to Him because of that reconciliation of Christ. Delight in that. Father, we thank You once again for the reminders come from Your Word, reminders of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished in reconciling us to You. And I do pray for each one here. We are convinced that many, if not most, are in their right relationship with You. But if there perhaps is one who is not yet reconciled to You, remind them, prompt them, soften their hearts, open their eyes, that they may come to faith. And now, Lord, bless our evening, our time around the table. We thank You for the food and those who have prepared it for us. Bless our evening and our weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.